Conference number 9, 7:30 p.m., September 24th, 1985. Father Hugo.
This evening we'll start with a prayer that it's in your book there. It sort of expresses what theologians nowadays call the fundamental option of a Christian, which is God, the fundamental option of life, an orientation of our lives towards God. It's on the reverse side, I think, of the goal, number 3. Jesu ego homo. Let's begin with that prayer. It's a beautiful way of expressing our acceptance of God as our goal and the love of God as our object. It's a prayer that was written by, we think, St. Francis de Sales, and it was translated into English by Gerard Manley Hopkins, the poet of whom I spoke to you earlier. And so we have a beautiful version of what was once a Latin, what is originally a Latin poem. Jesu ego homo, so that means Jesus, I love you. And if you wish, you can say it with me, and we can make this act of love for God as sort of a climax, a first climax of our retreat, as we have considered the goal of our lives to be the love of God. O God, I love thee, I love thee, not of hope of heaven for me, nor fearing not to love and be in the everlasting burning. Thou, my Jesus, after me didst reach thine arms out dying. For my sake sufferedst nails and lance, mocked and marred countenance, sorrows passing number, sweat and care and cumber, yea, and death, and this for me, and thou couldst see me sinning. Then I, why should I not love thee, Jesu, so much in love with me? Not for heaven's sake, not to be out of hell by loving thee, not for any gains I see, but just the way that thou didst me, I do love and I will love thee. What must I love thee, Lord, for then? For being my King and God. Amen. And now we'll talk about prayer to begin with again this evening. And what I'd like to do this evening in the matter of prayer is to give you a map of prayer. You see it right in front of you there, up here on the board. A definition and a map of prayer. We've had our definition. One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Psalm 27, we said that. And that's the psalm that St. Thomas Aquinas uses as the kind of a keystone of his treatise on prayer. This is what we seek. And now here, the five steps represent a sort of a traditional view of prayer from the lowest to the topest. There's a development in prayer. It should develop as we grow older in the Christian life, as we grow, as we should, it is to be hoped, spiritually. Now, the triangle at the top, of course, stands for the Trinity. And the word Lectio Divina, sometimes people don't like the Latin phrases, but it's a good phrase. There are some phrases that are hard to translate. Our translation, the closest translation we have, would be spiritual reading. Lectio means reading. And we use the phrase spiritual reading. Reading about the spirit, about the spiritual things, about the spiritual life. But Lectio Divina says more than that. Lectio Divina recognizes that the direction of our prayer, which is towards God, and so it's divine reading, divine, godly reading, or God-word reading. God-word reading, Lectio. And so that's a traditional phrase. It comes from very early. The Catholic tradition began way back with the fathers of the desert in Egypt, right after the gospel was preached throughout the Roman Empire. And so the fathers of the desert are the ones who give us the first real instruction on prayer, outside of Jesus himself and the apostles. Now, these steps of prayer, we start with the highest. That's the goal. We don't start with the highest in our progression, our personal progression, but the goal is called contemplation in Catholic theology. We think that contemplation is especially a gift of God. Infused contemplation is called. Infused means pour it into us. That's the phrase which St. Paul used in his letter to the Romans, that the love of God is poured into us, like water into a pitcher. It's poured into us by the Holy Spirit who is given to us, St. Paul said. And so we get that poured into, in the word infused, that's the Latin for it, poured into, and we call it infused contemplation. I've already mentioned to you that are the double principle working in the Christian life and in our prayer life, namely God, the power, and our will, the wire. The power comes to us through a wire, and our will is the wire. And in the prayer, why, this proportion, you might say, of God's work and our work changes in the development of prayer. In the beginning, in prayer, we experience mostly our own doing, our own thinking, our own meditation, our own imagining, the work of our own mind and everything that's associated with the mind. But God is there, you see, secretly, behind it, directing it. But as prayer develops, according to the great masters of prayer, why, God takes more and more a hand as we prepare ourselves and open ourselves up to Him and purify ourselves with His grace, why, then He takes more and more a hand in our prayer, and in the end, why, it is God really praying within us. The Holy Spirit is praying within us, and we simply are receptive to Him. Our positive attitude is indicated in that receptivity and that purification that we've gone through to attain this receptivity. So, and this highest degree is called infused contemplation, therefore. Sometimes writers talk about also an active contemplation, but it's way down towards the bottom. It's more of the work of our mind. But whenever St. John of the Cross or St. Teresa writes and speaks of contemplation, they mean as high as contemplation. Now, we can't talk about it. I don't think it would be practical for us to talk about it, and I guess I couldn't. If you want to talk about that, you would have to go to St. Teresa. She's probably one of the great experts, one of the greatest as far as we have human experts on it. She made the ascent, and she was so observant that she could study the phenomenon of prayer in a very beautiful way. And she has been finally raised to a doctor of the church because of her writings on the subject. The best way we might describe it is a short definition which is given by a contemporary author, and it is this: the felt presence of God. The felt presence of God. We have some vague, dim experience, or the person has an experience of God. It's not like the beatific vision where we see God. It's still in faith, and therefore it's dim, but it's a real experience of God, so we are told by the saints who have this experience. And that gives us a peak to think about, to aim at, because it's, no one is prohibited from it. It depends on our growth in the grace of God, how soon and how far we are willing to go, and how far then God takes us. The gift is up to Him. It's a pure grace. But it's good to aspire to the heights. Hitch your wagon to a star, is a saying of an American sage. Hitch your wagon to a star. So why not aspire to what is high, is holiest, even though we know it's going to be difficult, demanding, purifying. But it brings a joy and a consolation the like of which does not exist short of heaven itself. So we are told. And these saints are the ones who tell us about it. Well, we go down to the bottom now. That's where we start. And The first step is reading. That means spiritual reading, divine reading, reading about God. And reading can be various kinds, you know, but above all is the reading of the Scripture. This is the primary source of spiritual reading, the Word of God. And this is why it's so essential to be familiar with the Word of God, to read it, to ponder it, even to study it, and so that it will be assimilated into our mind and become part of us. Then the next step is study, obviously. The study of theology, the study of the Scriptures, the study of the spiritual books, the spiritual masters, as they're called, and the spiritual books. There are many spiritual books. We have a plethora of them today, almost too many to keep track of, too many to read them all, and they're not all equally good, and some of them are not good at all, and it's too difficult to make distinctions in them for us. So we have to be selective and make what distinctions we can. Whenever I was younger, I got the advice from some book, and I always thought it was good advice. The best spiritual writers are the ones whose names begin with a capital S. They've made it. They know what they're talking about. The rest are guessing. Or they're talking often from the tops of their head. I don't want to make any broad statements if they're insincere. But the most capable are the ones who have taken the road and have arrived. And so, and we find today, actually, there's a great, you know, the works of St. Teresa are available in paperback, so are the works of St. John of the Cross. I'm not telling you to go out and get them, but they're available. People are interested in these things these days. Whether they understand them and can assimilate them, I don't know, but they're apparently buying them in large numbers, or they wouldn't be printed in paperback. And so some of them would be good to read, I'm sure. And you have to decide on that. I would recommend that you start at the bottom when you read. St. John of the Cross writes about the bottom stages and the top stages. Many people, whenever they read St. John of the Cross, they want to start at the top. It would be nice to climb a mountain and start at the top. That would save all the trouble of the climb. And so many people want to do that in the spiritual life, but it can't be done. You have to start at the bottom. And the first book in St. John of the Cross to read, therefore, is the one called The Ascent of Mount Carmel. That tells the story of that picture that I gave you there, that illustration, The Ascent of Mount Carmel. And then the other books tell about the prayer up there. Well, but I think that we need more practical books to start with. And I mentioned already the book of St. Francis Sales, who was a mystic too, one of the great ones, like John of the Cross and Teresa. He has a great classic written on it called A Treatise on the Love of God. St. Francis de Sales. But he also has a book for beginners called, as I mentioned, The Introduction to the Devout Life. I think that is must reading for everyone who is trying to live a spiritual life. It's available now in a new translation. I'm going to put some books out at the end of the retreat. That will be among them. I don't like to sell you things when you come here, but I put it out for your convenience if you want them. Sometimes it's not easy to get to a Catholic bookstore. But this particular book is been a perennial favorite, and it has been recently retranslated by a man down at Catholic University and put out in a modern English version, The Introduction to the Devout Life by St. Francis de Sales, a bishop and a doctor of the Church. It's more for beginners, those who are beginning along the way and working themselves upward. It's a little classic, too. So this would be a way to study the spiritual life. I'm not going to give you the names of many books, except that I mentioned in passing, but I certainly would recommend that one as a must book for everyone on their shelves, and not only on their shelves, but in their mind for reading it. It's the guidance of a saint who is also the patron of Catholic writers. Then the next step is meditation. And meditation meditation is what I hope we're all doing together right now during these days. Meditation is assimilating into the mind the teachings of Jesus Christ and of the Church, but above all, the spiritual teachings of Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. The word assimilating is good. masticating is good. You see, just what we do with food. In fact, that's the example that Jesus gave us. He calls himself the bread of life. And while the bread of life we usually immediately associate with the Eucharist, Jesus, when he teaches us he's the bread of life, he starts off by teaching us that we eat this bread by means of faith, by our assent. And maybe we chew it with our minds. He's teaching us to meditate. And so if we want the scriptures to mean anything to us, we have to do what you tell your children to do, to chew their food, to digest it well, and to assimilate it. To assimilate means it becomes part of them. It becomes part of their substance. Assimilate means to become like. The fruit, the bread, the fruit, the vegetables become like our substance because they become part of our substance when we eat it. And so this is why we tell them that. Now, that's the best method of meditation because it's the one which is given to us by Jesus himself. You'll find it in the 6th chapter of St. John, the first 48 verses. We just meditated on them in our liturgy on Sundays. The whole chapter 6 of St. John. The first part of that chapter speaks about the bread of God's Word, and the second part of that chapter speaks about the bread of the Eucharist. And so we can read about both. But the first part, and sometimes we might miss the point of that because we're so accustomed to using the word bread of the Eucharist that we might fail to note that he's talking there not about the Eucharist yet. Chapter 6 of St. John is a promise of the Eucharist, but that comes in the second part of the chapter whenever he speaks about the bread of life as food for the body. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood. So this is the way to meditate. There are different methods of meditation. You'll find one in the Introduction to the Devout Life by St. Francis, if you're interested in a meditation. But different spiritual masters have given different methods. St. Ignatius has one that's very famous. And there's another one that comes from what they call the French school of spiritual writers, which is very famous. Pretty much depends on where you've studied and who your teachers were, which of these methods that you've learned, if you've learned any. If you haven't learned any, I recommend that you start with the one of Jesus and meditate on it. And we chew it with our minds, with faith, or the teeth that chew into it. I hope you've been doing it. We should have been learning meditation right here. Sometimes people come and ask, well, what is meditation, Father? How do I meditate? I can't meditate. And I always remember a little story, a little incident that happened to me. I went into a child's classroom, first or second grade one time, in one of the schools where I was stationed. And I was talking to the children, trying to talk to the children. Never felt wise enough, really, to talk to children. I'm trying to help the sister. And so asking them questions. And they were studying about God. And I asked them, well, who is God? And they told me. They said that God made the heavens and the earth and all things. And I said very stupidly, I didn't know what else to say. I was tongue-tied with this wise little audience. And I said, well, what is the world? And one little fellow looked up at me, you know, with scorn in his eyes. And he said, you're standing on it. So you ask me what meditation is. You've been doing it. Or if you haven't been, I would like to know, in the name of sense, what you have been doing. That's what we've been doing together. We've taken God's words and we've been masticating them. I've been trying to help you do that, that they may be assimilated and become really part of your spiritual substance, that you will live with them always. This is meditation. And so these are the first three steps. And I'll stop there tonight and we'll take the next step. We'll see what the next step is tomorrow, the in-between step called prayer. Well, now we'll pause a moment and I'll come back and we will take up the next theme here, love in action. Afternoon, we worked out some rules of love, living by love, that define love as a preference, and it means a preference above everything beautiful. And therefore, it involves detachment and a breaking of attachments. This is how we can grow in love. But this is only the beginning of the ascent. We have to go a little further. We want to be more concrete and more definite. Our purpose is to discover how to sanctify and transform all actions, every action. And so our next subject is called love in action. Remember St. Augustine, beautiful the word, love, beautiful the word, more beautiful the deed. And therefore, we need to know how to turn our deeds into deeds of love. And isn't it marvelous to see how, in the modern time, men like Gandhi and Martin Luther King can take this as their goal to transform the world with love. And we must do the same thing with our lives and with all our actions, to transform our lives with love. We have to pull it down out of the clouds and make it part of our lives. We talk a lot about it, but we don't live it. And here's our problem, how to do it. How do we do it? Well, I'm going to make some suggestions. I think this is the real heart of our retreat, very literally as well as figuratively, how we can make love the heart of our lives. And we've seen it, our goal, but how we can make it integral to our lives. A little story will help from the Bible, the story of Jacob and Rachel. Jacob, when he grew up to be a young man, was sent by his father Isaac back to their homeland, the place from which they originated, to find a bride. They had to marry in their own, among their own people. And that was over, I guess, what is now Iran, Mesopotamia. And by this time, Isaac and Jacob were in Palestine. And so Isaac wandered back. He went back to their land where they came from and found their kinsman there, Laban. And or was looking for Laban, but before he found Laban, he came to a well that served Laban and his family, and there he found Rachel carrying out her woman's duties of bringing the water in. She was Laban's daughter, very lovely, and Jacob saw her, and she saw him, and as in the case of Romeo and Juliet, it was love at first sight. The search was ended. He had the bride. He had discovered the bride that he wanted. And so he went to Laban, and he told him his wish and how his father had sent him, his father to his kinsman, and he wanted Rachel's hand in marriage. And Laban agreed, too, but according to the custom of the time, Jacob, the bridegroom, had to pay what was called a bride price. And so Laban said that he would agree that he could marry Rachel on condition that he would work for him. Laban was a prosperous sheep owner, cattle owner. And so you work for me for 7 years tending my flocks, and then you can marry Rachel. 7 years is a lot of time, even for a young man. But Jacob so loved Rachel that he willingly accepted the offer, and he started to work as a common herdsman for Laban for these 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, he went to claim his bride, but Laban was a tricky gentleman, and he had something up his sleeve. He had another daughter, not up his sleeve exactly, but she was in the background, and she did not have any suitors, and Laban wanted to be her to be married, but time for her to get married too. And so he arranged that Jacob would marry Leah. That was her name, Leah, the daughter without the suitors. And that was possible because an Oriental bride is veiled. And so Jacob married the wrong woman. In all ignorance and innocence,
But, of course, inevitably he discovered his mistake and he went back protesting to Laban. And Jacob told him, in effect, don't get alarmed or worked up, young man. We'll take care of everything. You can also marry Rachel. They believed in polygamy, so he married Leah. Now he can marry Rachel. But the price was the same. You have to work for 7 more years tending sheep. Again, Jacob agreed. 14 years he spent tending sheep for Laban, free, except for his keep, in order to have Rachel as his bride. And we're told in this little love story in Genesis that such was his love for Rachel that the 14 years seemed like just a day. And eventually the 14 years came to an end. And this time, there were no more tricks from Laban, and he married Rachel. Now, the end of the story hasn't happened yet because the Hebrew people are still multiplying. Jacob was the father of 12. They weren't all by Rachel, but she was the mother of them all, and legally, and they were the beginnings of the Jewish people. Now, I'm not interested in the history. I'm interested in what you might call a psychological problem or a spiritual problem. Why did Jacob work for those 14 years? What was the driving force that kept him in this lowly labor? He was the son of a prosperous man, and his bride-to-be was that he was a laborer. Why would he have to do this for 14 years? Why would he do it? What drove him on? What was his motive? That's a question we often ask, let us say, when some famous person, a ball player, or a football player, or an actor, or an actress, or a tennis player, what drove them on from poverty to the heights of fame? And that means, what was their motive? Because it's a motivation that does drive people on. And so we could ask, what was Jacob's motive? That's a rather personal question to ask, even if somebody we know. It's hard for us to discover our own motive sometimes. Can we find Jacob's motive? Can we speak of it? I think we can. A little axiom, a little principle will help us. We get our motives from what we love. Our motives tell us what we love. And that's where we get our motives. Love becomes then the driving force of our actions. And those motives, they're tiny and invisible, but they're important because they are what make us go. And therefore, in the spiritual life, we need to be interested in our motives. Now, let's get back to Jacob. What was his motive? We know of certain things he could have loved. Maybe he worked those 14 years because of love for his family and his kinsman Laban. That is a possibility. Is it true? Did he do that for the love of Laban and his family? Was it a kind of ancestor worship? He could have done it because he was a workaholic, and if he had been asked to do 7 more years, he'd have done that too. Did he love work? I suppose we're workaholics then. I don't suppose you would respond affirmatively to that. He could have done it because he loved sheep or was an animal lover. That's a third possibility. And there are animal lovers. They really strange love they have. Like I read one, somebody here in Pittsburgh, they had a python as their pet. So it could be because he was an animal lover. Or there's one other possibility, and that is he did it because he loved Rachel. I think you'll all agree that that's why he did it. We do know Jacob's motive. Though he lived so long ago and so far away from us, we can look into his heart and we say he did that out of love. His motive was love in those 14 years. And that gives us a little principle that I've just mentioned. We get our motives from what we love. We get our motives from what we love. And whenever we know that, then we discover something important for us spiritually. We have two possible loves. We can love God, or we can love God's rival, the world. We can love the things of this world, the treasures of earth. And if we love the treasures of earth, then our motives will be what we would call natural motives. We might love money, we might love pleasure, we might love athletics, we might love drama, but whatever the treasures of earth are that we particularly love, that would give us our motives. We get our motives from what we love. And then if we know then what a person loves, why, we know what their motives are. The motive, therefore, reveal to us what is inside a person, like one of those valves on a boiler. You know, whenever you want to find the temperature of the water in a boiler, you don't stick your finger in. That might be hazardous. But they have a little gauge there, and it tells you the temperature on the gauge. And so the motives reveal the temperature, our love, and what it is we love, whether we love the things of the world or the things of God. Now, another little principle is this. I'm going to give you an illustration. Love always has a question to ask. Love asks why. To explain that, let's go back to the example I gave you earlier of James and Mary and Martha. Now, we saw how Mary and Martha were dear friends all their lives. They became rivals when they both met James, and both were attracted to James, and they both wanted to draw his love to themselves. So suddenly these two very lovely, attractive young women become rivals instead of bosom friends as they were. What was it that makes them rivals? Nothing changed in them. It was their affection for James and the desire for his affection. Now we've already decided that James has married Mary, and he's given up Martha. He's detached from Martha now. And he and Mary settle down to their own domestic bliss, and after the honeymoon they get down to brass tacks of establishing their home. And we'll suppose that one evening James comes home from work, and he goes in and he sits down and he has his dinner with Mary. She's had it all beautifully prepared for him. And after dinner he pushes back his chair and he says, "Well, dear, I think this evening I'll go over and call on Martha." What would Mary say to that? Wasn't this all finished? Hasn't he become detached from Martha? Hasn't he made his choice? She might say, "No, you're not." She might say, "You are not." Or she might say, "Over my dead body." You will, you see. Love is jealous. But before she says that, I think she'll ask a question. "You're going over to see Martha. Why?" Love asks why. That's another little rule. Love asks why. There could be a good reason for him to go over to see Martha. Maybe he will say, "I'm going over to see Martha to collect money that she owes us." That's a good, useful reason. That will profit Mary as well as James. If there's money owed there, a debt, and I want to collect that. And she would trust him, and she would say, "Well, you go ahead." Or suppose he would say, "I'm going to go over and get the money that she owes us. I want to buy you a new coat. That coat you have looks very shabby." And what would she say to that? She would say, "I'm glad you finally noticed that, you know." She would not object now to his going over to get the money to buy her a new coat. Because, you see, it betrays love for her. It doesn't betray any love for Martha, but rather for Mary. It's because he loves Mary that he wants to get her a coat. And, of course, he doesn't object in the other case because he's only going over for a motive of utility. It's not because he's going over because he loves Martha. But suppose the third part, we said, "Well, I'm going over because you didn't expect me to forget all about Martha, did you? I love her. I want to see her. I'm lonely for her. Then we'll hear the dead body stuff. Right, you see. Love asks why. Now she'll object. She does not object to a useful reason, a useful motive, but the motive of love belongs to her. Now, let's step away from Mary and Martha and James. It's God, between God and the world and ourselves. I go and to eat a meal. And in a certain sense, I say to God when I sit down to eat a meal can be very tasty and attractive. We can be very much attached to them. We can have great affection for food. There are people who live to eat. Pretty well. We hear a great deal nowadays about gourmet cooking. There must be somebody eating it. The papers are filled with it. It used to be thought too corrupt for Americans to think about such things, but now everybody's doing it. We're all thinking of gourmet foods. Well, now I say to God, I'm going to eat my dinner. Now remember the little rule, the little axiom, love asks why. There's God behind my shoulders, so to speak, or on the other side of the table, and God says, why? After all, this food is a possible rival to him. It is a very much a rival for many people. They love food. It can't be a rival in me for God. Why? Why are you going to eat that meal? Suppose I say to God, well, I'm going to eat it because I want to be healthy. You'll see, that's a good, useful motive. And that's exactly why God put the food here for me. To give me health. He doesn't want the food, but he does want me to be healthy. And so, he would approve that motive. But if I say, because I love the food, then that's a different answer. That's a different matter. We're supposed to love God with the whole heart and the whole soul, and we should not be squandering our precious affections on such a material thing as food. It's all right to use it if it's useful. I can say too, I could say to God, I'm going to eat the food because it's useful for my health, and I want to keep my health because I want to serve you more zealously. Then you see, I've raised my motive up to God. It's not no longer a natural motive. It's not a motive of love for the food, and it's not a motive of utility for the food, but a motive for God. I wish to serve you, to glorify you, and so I need my physical strength. So that becomes a supernatural motive rather than a natural motive, even though the food we're using is only natural. And God then does not object. But if I say because I love the food, then God objects, because that is stealing the affection from him. You might say that's trifling, but you see, when we become worldly minded and we love a lot of things like this, then it's not trifling anymore. If we're always doing things because we love them and because we like to do them, but we don't do anything for God, then he would feel something like a neglected wife or a neglected husband. Love asks why. Those are two little principles that will help us. And here we come to the motive, the importance of the motive, the central importance of the motive in our lives and in our spiritual lives. We come really to the dead center of it. A motive is the very center of our activity. It's tiny, it's unseen. It's like that grain of mustard seed Jesus speaks of. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a grain of mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds. But it grows up to be a tree, and the birds of the air come and dwell in it. And so it is with our motives. It's the smallest of all seeds, invisible. But it grows up and takes possession of us. As we saw this afternoon, we form an addiction for food, or an addiction for liquor, or an addiction for nicotine, or an addiction for clothing, or an addiction for sex, or an addiction for almost anything. The attachment grows into an addiction, and if we allow it to grow, you see, it does definitely draw us away from God and into evil. Even such a useful and necessary, invariably necessary thing as food and drink can become God's rival and enemy. And therefore, it is important to notice that. Now, people sometimes can't believe this, that it's important. We say, you're trifling with God when you talk that way. That's only a trifle. Why don't you talk about something important, like mortal sin? If you told us, warned us against that, we would understand. But to tell us about natural motives, no. They're not that important, but they are. They are the most important part of our action. They're the area of our freedom. The motives mark the area of our personal freedom. We like to think of ourselves as free, but our freedom is very much limited. We're not free to not to eat. We have to eat, but we're free as to why we eat. We're not free to decide that we won't go to work. Not to go to work means we can't eat. We're not often free as to choose the kind of work we do. Many today don't have a vocation. They don't go into a work because they like it. It's because it's a job. They'll take any job. The only thing they have that's free is their motive. It's the area of our motive, or it's the area of our freedom. It's the very central zone of our personality. The sphere of personal freedom. And this is why it's important. This is where we can consecrate our lives. This is where we can waste our lives. The motive is free, and often there is very little else that is free. A modern psychologist or psychotherapist that has discovered this and has given us into it in a systematic form is a man who spent years in a German concentration camp. Viktor Frankl, he was a German psychotherapist, and being a Jew, he was sent to a concentration camp, and he spent years there. And he did not cease his studies in psychotherapy, but he tried to help the other inmates there where he was. And he made this great discovery. He has a new system, which he calls logotherapy. Logotherapy. Logos, that's the word, L-O-G-O-S, that's the Greek word. Its meaning is word, it's a word. It's the mind, the action of the mind, the logos. We call Christ the Logos, God the Logos of God, the Word of God. And so, therapy, and then Logos. He sort of turned Freud upside down. Freud said that all our motivation comes from, or all the drive, our personal drive comes from beneath, from our instinct, especially from the sex drive. And then other psychotherapists like Jung and Adler, they had different theories of where that drive comes from. But they were all materialists. They all claim that it comes from below. And now, here comes this modern psychotherapist, and he turns them upside down and says it comes from the logos, from the spirit, from our attitude, from our mind. And his book has become very famous, a number of his books, but one of them has become very famous called In Search of Meaning. And you can get it on paperback. Maybe sometimes you'll be interested in reading it. And he worked it out in a concentration camp. Here's a little sample, just one little quotation from it that reveals its essence. We who have lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken away from a human being but one thing.